If you have been or will be going to court at some point, you will have heard the words or maybe had to recite the words when the judge wants to get to the heart of the matter. A court-appointed official will come and say, "With the testimony I'm about to give, I hereby give the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." And you'll either put your hand on a Bible or your raised hand and say, "I will," or you'll recite the oath itself. This is the swearing-in oath, and it's been around for about 1,000 years. It's reported in history that King Athelstan, an Anglo-Saxon king, wanted to bring a third-party witness transaction into the courts about the 10th century. And this is where it came about. Of course, all throughout societies, all around the world, there's this sort of statement: "I hereby give the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth." Well, really, in our society, truth is expressed in all kinds of different ways. Truth is expressed in common law and civil law, common sense. It's expressed in trend and tweet. It's expressed in university courses. All throughout our days and our weeks, we have to deal with truth. We even deal with truth on bumper stickers. We have to interact with this truth in our life. So as we are bombarded by the truth statements that we think, that we read, that we interact with, we need discernment. In fact, I hope you're exercising it right now. We need discernment because truth sometimes hides, you could say. Sometimes truth has to be drawn out. Sometimes we have to get to the basis of truth to really live our lives. If anyone ever says to you there is no such thing as subjective truth, ask them how true that statement is. Objective truth. There's always objective truth. Otherwise, nothing makes sense. There is objective truth in the world. We have to get to the heart of truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In church, we have somewhat taken truth and morphed it into churchy sayings. Some of these churchy sayings are topsy-turvy. Sometimes they go against God's word, and sometimes they don't speak truth at all. Sometimes they're expressed on bumper stickers. So when we think about these churchy statements, I wanted to take these next 3 weeks and think about statements that you hear that at various times in life you say, "That's not true." In the experience of life, the pithy saying, the three-word saying, just doesn't hold up. So let me just share some of these dynamics of truth. Well, when you look at it from an academic point of view, there's three different expressions of truth that you have to be mindful of in terms of biblical values. One of them is phantom or forged verses. These phantom or forged verses are wording or concepts that sound biblical, but they don't come from the Bible at all. Cleanliness is next to godliness. It was not found in the Bible. It was written by a second century rabbi whose name was Phineas Ben Yair. God helps those who help themselves. Not in the Bible. Benjamin Franklin said that. To thyself be true. This is not found in the Bible. When we think of these forged statements, you can say, "Love conquers all." Another one written by the Roman poet Virgil. It's like a bumper sticker that says, "Women don't make coffee because the Bible says he brews." It's not biblical. Don't let statements that are not biblical be part of your biblical understanding of what God's saying to you. Cleanliness is not next to godliness. The Bible doesn't say that. There's these forged verses that in society that are expressed this way. There's also embellished verses. These are verses that have biblical roots that are generally accepted by all of us as Christians, but end up saying less or more than the original verse. Forgive and forget. Forgive and forget is a modification of a biblical value. It's found actually in Shakespeare's King Lear and Cervantes' Don Quixote. Judge not, lest ye be judged. It's been embellished. We can talk about that in the next couple of weeks. Money is the root of all evil. That's not biblical. Starts with a biblical base. You can read where it says money is the root of, but it's been embellished. Money is not the root of all kinds of evil. Think about it. It's all kinds of evil that doesn't come with anything to do with money. It's an embellishment or a augmentation. The third is summarized or condensed verses. Well, let me back up in here and give you a bumper sticker. There's bumper stickers in this embellished category that say, Jesus loves you, but I'm his favorite. That's not on my truck. That's not biblical. It's not biblical. Jesus loves you? Yeah, there's a root there. But I'm his favorite. I always like to speed past those people. Third one, condensed verses. They capture the essence of a verse, but it's like a tweet. It's just one statement. And because it's condensed, it's taken out of context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's taken out of context. If someone says that to you, you should go and read the context with which it's written in. Philippians 1:3. To me, it's like going and catching a fish and taking the fish out of the water and showing it to your kids and say, look at this fine fish I just caught. The fish is dying. Put it back in the water, show your kids the fish in its own context, and it'll be much more beautiful to them. It's like a bumper sticker that says, Jesus is coming, look busy. Jesus is coming. You should be busy. But it doesn't capture what really is the statement in Matthew 24. Jesus is coming, look busy. When we think of these biblical values, and I've heard them expressed, one of the reasons why I wanted to do this series is that I've heard them expressed over the last couple, 3 years, statements that are made that when you really drill down to it, are not being biblically used or expressed. I'm sorry if you tell your kids that they should wash their hands because cleanliness is next to godliness. That's fine. I'm not saying it's not truth. It's just not biblical truth. Truth comes in all different spectrums, but we should understand what the Bible says before we add to it, take away from it, or condense it. Let's continue and take a look at this. I want to look today, well, over this next few weeks, we're going to look at love, faith, hope, and justice. So today we're going to look at love. It's partly based on the fact that Roman poet Virgil said, love conquers all. Love does not conquer all. But that's a statement that's aligned with Christian thought. Love conquers all. And today I want to tackle the statement, God's love is unconditional. This is expressed in all kinds of different ways. God's love is unconditional. You can go online, go to different church websites, and you'll hear sermons about how God's love is unconditional. So we're going to take a look at that and dig into some scripture. It's partly based, let me express this a little bit better. God's love is unconditional. It's free. It's all-powerful. It's without consequence. There's no response required. That's that love that we have from God. Why do we think that? Well, let's dig into that. I want to take a look at a couple verses, but first, one of the things that's expressed most commonly, you see them at sports events, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Period. There's a problem with that. Taking it out of context. You need to know how that's applied. And often that's the basis of the fact that, well, God loves unconditionally, John 3:16. You have to figure it out, work it out a little further. So I thought we'd look at a few texts. I want us to look at text, context, and what's next. Okay? And so I wanted to first do this. I want us to read this responsively. So I'll read a verse, you read a verse. Okay? And we're going to read through these two texts. 1 John 4:7. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn to it, I appreciate, I recommend, I suggest it. Obviously, we'll read the version that's on the screen. But when you hold your Bibles, whether it's in electronic form or you have or your Bibles that you bring with you, you are giving evidence to the fact that you don't want to take the word out of context. Let me say this. You don't have to read the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21 to say, oh, it's in context. That's not what I'm saying in terms of understanding the word in context. Very simply, when you look at the word in context, you just need to look at the Bible where something's found and find where the natural breaks are. In the discussion that whoever's writing is writing about, it's an argument, it's a statement. And there's no Bible verse that's just simply out there. You could say the Proverbs are, but they're still in a context. Read it in the context of the 10 verses, of the 5 verses. It's kind of like saying in the parable of the prodigal son. And he went out and squandered his father's possessions. Well, if you took that out of context, that would be a very terrible thing to do. You got to put it back in context. Anyways, let's take a look at John 4:7. Let me read a verse, and you read a verse. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Your turn. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's read 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Your turn. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. These are two passages of many passages that talk about God's love. The Bible, I would say its number one topic is love, God's love. So it's difficult even on a Sunday morning to just look at two passages, but these, I believe, are two primary texts that help us understand this whole conditionality of love. For various reasons in our Western society, we have augmented, we have embellished biblical love into unconditional love. It's this sense that God loves everyone equally, unconditionally, without end, no consequences, no response required. As the sun shines, so God loves us. Now, there's two reasons predominantly why we have this sense of unconditional love. First reason is this: all around you is blessing that you cannot calculate. Your breath, your life, your parents, the people around you, the food you ate this morning, everything all together in this life that you're given is given to you and you didn't ask for it. So the first thing that we have to struggle with is we're given such incredible blessing. Romans 1:20 talks about God's invisible qualities have been seen since the beginning of creation. This is partly based on the fact that all around us is this blessing. We breathe, we have joy, we have peace. Where does it all come from? Well, the assumption is that it comes from God. But we struggle with that concept because we have all these blessings that are in our life, but we don't see God. It says so right here in John 1 John 4:12. No one has seen God. We have all this blessing that's been given to us, but we can't see God. We can't hear him. It's been expressed this way. God is like a profound clockmaker. And he made this creation like a clock, and then just absentmindedly just dropped it one day, and he forgot about it, and he left. It's here. We experience it. We love it. We enjoy it. But it's here, and we struggle with the fact that, well, God made it, and we have it. Therefore, love must be unconditional. He's just gone away from us. God has left. He's not coming back. Therefore, love or love's residue is unconditional. That's the first reason why we think love is unconditional. We have so much, but we don't have a tangible person to thank. Second reason is this. We fail his commandments. We learned that probably from 3 years old. We fail to reach who we should be. We fail in terms of understanding who he is, and yet we're still blessed. I fail God, and I still breathe. How does that fit? I failed him. I've missed his precepts, but he continues to bless me. Paul expresses it this way. I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels or demons, present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. So we own this sense of, hey, I'm loved. Look at me. I've got all these blessings. But God is not here. And I know I fail him. Therefore, his love must be unconditional. It's just given to me with no strings attached. But there's four words that Paul ends with in his statement about love. It says this. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you think of those four words, Christ Jesus our Lord, that changes the whole understanding. Because Paul is drawing a basis to say all of this love that you receive is based on a conditional relationship that he speaks about. That's Paul in context. Dr. Michael Bressam, who's an Orthodox Christian writer, says this, unconditional love, if it were truly to exist, is destructive in our relationship with God. It's apathetic. It's irresponsible. It cheapens relationships. To love unconditionally is to fail to love fully. Sincere love never fails, it says in Corinthians. We have this tension inside of us. We're incredibly blessed. We know we mess up. We're still blessed, and we don't have God to thank. It must be all conditional. It must be all unconditional. But when you look at the Bible from cover to cover, you realize that love is not expressed as if God's gone, as if God's not here. Love is expressed in covenant throughout the Bible. The greatest expression of love in the Bible is covenantal love. What is covenantal love? Covenantal is a legal form, legal transaction. A covenant is a legal transaction. Any of you that are married actually have covenanted. Covenant is an agreement. The covenants in the Bible are between God and mankind and include all of you. Just by breathing, you're part of that covenant. Do you want me to tell you a little bit about the covenants? You can look them up yourself. Covenant with Adam, Genesis 1, 2, 3. Covenant with Noah. Covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses, covenant with David, and covenant with Jesus. These are God's agreements with you. You can look them up and say, okay, what's my part of the deal? What's God's part of the deal? Some of the covenants are more unconditional than others. God said he would never flood the world again. That's his promise. But there is a covenant in that. And he says, in the Noahic covenant, I demand an accounting from every ounce of blood, basically. In other words, you're responsible to God for how you live, for what you do with this gift. It's a covenantal sort of dynamic. There's no human being that is exempt from these covenants. Our existence by God's grace dictates he is sovereign over all creation. We are lovingly given the option to acknowledge him and abide by the rules of these relationships with God, to respond in faith and conform to his will. Covenant underlines the whole Bible. It's a covenant we have. John says here, if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. That's covenantal. All throughout this, we look at this dynamic. Once we receive love, the first breath that you took, in fact, your conception was a gift from God. From your very conception, God has been blessing you with gifts, with life, with breath, with relationships with others. We receive life, we're to accept it. What child doesn't breathe in and out once it's slapped on the back by the doctor? That's receiving God's love. We're to receive it and we're to abide in it. John 15 says we're commanded to remain in God's love, to grow in love, says 2 Peter 3. God has a plan and a purpose for every one of us before we're born. Paul says this to the Athenians. God made everything. Himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. So, here comes the conditional part of it. He gives all everything to us so that we would inhabit the whole earth. I think also travel to the whole earth. Like, come on, let's add that part to it. We're to inhabit the whole earth. And doing this, so we would seek him, reach out for him, and find him. Just hearing these words today means there's a conditionality of love. What is that condition? Response. That's what he's looking for. He expects response. How do we correct our view of love? Because in our society, we continue to have this expression that love is unconditional. It just flows out there. It's like the sun coming down on us. It's unconditional. And especially as parents, we're given this sense of you really should love your kids unconditionally. It's dangerous. And according to Dr. Bressam, it's impossible. How do we correct our view of love? Well, first thing, to understand love's source. What is the source of love? It says here in John 4:7, let us love one another, for love comes from God. God has birthed love. Love is his idea. Love is given to us by him, but his love for us is unmerited. It's unearned. It's unsolicited. He loved us first. You want to test this? How many days did the sun shine before you were born? How much oxygen was in the world before you took your first breath? We have this huge reality, the fact that we're given these gifts. It comes from God. So says John. How do we understand love's parameters? Well, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy. Does not boast. Is not proud. Goes through this list of what love's parameters are. It's forgiving. It's long-suffering. It's honest. It outlasts prophecies and special revelations and knowledge. It outlasts. But what is love's power? Well, the Bible says that love builds you up. See, you're not perfect yet. Sorry, I didn't mean to burst your bubble this morning, but you're not perfect yet, and you still need to be built up. God is building you up. God's building up to you to become the person he wants you to be. It builds up. It changes you. It offends at times. Look how Peter felt when Jesus told him to get behind him, Satan. It offends at times. It admonishes, it corrects, it rebukes, and it covers a multitude of sins. We try to wrestle with this idea of unconditional love, and as I was reading my readings this week, the best expression that I was given is this. Before I became a parent, I didn't know how to be one. I was pretty freaked out because I did not know how to be a father. I still want a manual. I'm still looking for like a God-given manual about what's next, how to be ready for stuff. Instead, God gave me good mentors. My parents, my grandparents, Christian friends around me, and he also gave me some bad examples of what not to do. He's done probably the same thing for you. But now I recognize as a father that there was inside of me an inert seed of hope for my children before they were born. There was inside of me an untapped love for them. I loved them before they were born. I had hopes for my sons before they existed. And I have a desire to care for them their whole lives, provide for them, be with them. But my love is not unconditional. Why? Because I expect my sons to remain in my love, to maintain it, and to develop our relationships with each other. To love my sons and not care if they receive my love is to spoil them, harm them, give license for them to be irresponsible. If I just gave them whatever they wanted, I would be harming them. In that sense, unconditional love becomes a contradiction. Love is given so that it's shared and responded to. Regardless of all the range of the expectations we have, when we're honest with ourselves, we want our children to respond to us Otherwise, our love grows cold and dies. I don't know, perhaps you've met some people or interacted with people who have said, yeah, I have a relationship with my son and it's estranged. I have a relationship with my father and it's estranged. It's sad when people say that. Because the unconditional sense of love is there. They have love for their child. It's just not being responded to, and it's growing cold, and it's dying. Not the source or the intensity of the desire for love, but the response. To truly love is to have it responded to. I guess if you wanted to look at the parable of the prodigal son, if we really wanted unconditional love, the father would just keep sending checks to his son and provide for him to continue to live as he did, without reconciliation, without restoration, and never coming to his senses. That's unconditional love. But that's not what the parable of the prodigal son says. The father wants him to come back. The father desires for him to be restored. In fact, as I've met people who have estranged relationships, what's interesting is if they've been restored in love, it takes time to get back up to that heat of love that they had before. All of you have experienced this in various friendships. You've had friendships with people, you haven't seen them for 10 years, and you get back to them and it's colder, it takes time. You've got to get caught up with each other to actually have that love restored. You see, there's something in the dynamic of love that it flows back and forth. And that's what keeps it alive. I think like electricity. Back and forth with us. Dr. Bressam, let me quote him once again. In summary, the concept of unconditional love is a myth. Because the cost of love is the work of being responsible or responsive. We are commanded by God to abide in His love and strive towards being more virtuous. We cannot divorce love from the condition of responsibility without destroying the very definition of love. Interesting statement. Love, in its highest expression, is responded to. There is no such thing as unconditional love. To unconditionally love someone is to not care whether they do well with it at all. Let me bring a point of what's next or application. When we look at what's application, I know there'll be some discussion in terms of how we work this out, this out, but unconditional love really breaks down when you start to look at biblical love. If God's love was unconditional, why would we ever die? If God's love was unconditional, why would there be a time in which we stand before God in judgment, in assessment, in evaluation of the life He's given us? Let's take a look at an application here and dig into this. Oops. Here we go. The first line I would like us all to read. And then we're going to read gender specifically. Which means that women, you are to read verses 23 and 24. Let's read 21 together. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Ladies, 23 through 23. Men, it's our turn to read 25 to the end. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. On the other side of the page. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Let's all read the final two verses. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ in the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. This is an application of what the conditionality of love. It's an application. And this passage has been badly hammered on the anvils of manipulation and gender inequality and selfishness and embellishment. It's been abused, this text. We should be seeking to get to the truth of the matter with the text. Paul is talking about two profound mysteries, he says. What are the two profound mysteries? Christ in the church is a profound mystery. Have you ever asked God why he loves this church? The mess we are? It's a profound mystery, he says. Number two, marriage is a profound mystery. That's what Paul says. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ in the church. Verse 32, however, each one of you must also love his wife. These are mysteries. And the first text, when we look at these divine mysteries, they demand respect and grace. They demand respect and grace. We can wonder and we can pursue and we can engage them, but we ultimately turn to God in this sort of passage and say, help! Give us some help in understanding what to do here. It's your mystery. Help us out. When turning to God and asking about this, and Paul starts off with, read the verse with me, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. First thing he says to all of us in community is to submit to one another. Why? Because out of reverence and love for Christ. You love God, submit to each other. It's the first thing he says. God teaches us to love each other. Now, let me just pause here for a moment and say, if you're single, God still expects you to love conditionally and gives you guidelines in the Bible. It gives you a dynamic of the fact of how you're supposed to love with the expectation that the person that you love will become better for it. That's the intention. And the text splits here into two gender-specific instructions. So let me first say this. Why I wanted you to read it gender-specifically is that you should really block out of your minds the texts that don't apply to your gender. Why don't you work on the texts that do apply to your gender first? If you're a husband, read the text that talks about a husband. If you're a wife, read the text that talks about a text. In other words, as you're driving home, I don't want one of you, or I don't want to turn to my wife and say, hey, that text in church was pretty good. Why don't you submit more to me? That's not fair. It's not fair because God calls me to submit first to him and to deal with the text. And he calls my wife to submit to him and approach the text. I've got a lot of years to learn to live before I can tell my wife what she should be doing. Truth. I got a lot to learn. Humbly before God, I have to learn first to submit to him and to each other. But women, you are first in this text. Let me make some points. In this matter of submission is a reverent, conditional, and loving act. Let me repeat that. Submission to your husband is a reverent, conditional, and loving act. So don't dare start with the fact of, darn pastor, with words that were written by a man, teaching as a man. Don't start there. Don't start by taking the command and saying, well, he told me to do it, so I guess I have to. Men and women, we both do it. Come on. Don't start there. Start approaching God and his love for you and letting God fill you up with his love so much that you say, hey, this submission thing isn't going to be too hard because God has filled me so much with his love that he shows me how to do it and gives me the power to do so. Start there. It's much easier to submit when God's love is working through you and his wisdom is working through you. But you do have to submit. Why do you have to submit? Well, the text says so. Why else? Because you were made to be our helpers. To be our helpers means we submit to you, and you submit to us, and we do it together because we're helpers of each other. I had a fascinating thing happen when I was on the farm, because I know the date in which the helper switched. I was always helping my dad. Ken, hold the bag. Hold the bag up straighter. He was filling the bags with feed. Hold the bag up straighter. Hold the bag up straighter. And I was holding the bag as he filled it up with grain. I remember the date that he said, I'll hold the bag. You fill it up. We were helping each other. I was helping him hold the bag as he filled it up. And then the roles changed and he helped me. To be a helper means to submit. Think about it. You're helping someone with what they're doing. You're submitting to what they're doing and helping them with it. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 talks about us being helpers of one another. What does that mean? It means that some things you will lead on and he will be your helper. Some things you will lead on and some things he will lead on and you'll be his helper. You cannot have a marriage in which you're totally, fully in control, men and women. It's not a marriage. You'll be exhausted. Help each other out and submit to each other. Men, loving your wife with all you've got is a reverent, conditional, and sacrificial act. Let me say that again. Men, loving your wife with all you have is a reverent, conditional, and sacrificial act. We're to love our wives, giving ourselves and loving her as much as we love ourselves, which just is a brilliant perception of how this is to work out. To love her as much as we love ourselves, if not more. Paul writes it, and I believe, that our love can make her more radiant than she already is. That's what love does. Love makes her beautiful, brings it out. We're to give our lives, and preferably not under the tires of her car, but we're to give our lives to her as we care for her, because that's what Christ wants. And what's interesting to me here is this is a public text. Paul wrote it to the Ephesians to be read to the churches. In other words, men, you're supposed to help each other out to love your wives sacrificially. Women, you're supposed to share with each other and help each other out to love each other, to love your husbands and love the men in your life in this way. Paul writes this, and God sees us as unified. It's a profound mystery. Verse 31, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. See, oftentimes, at least in my marriages that I see, there's kind of this tension when we approach this scripture that there were two of us trying to work it out. And God says, you're unified in my sight. The two have become one. It's a beautiful expression of this submission and love that exchanges back and forth between genders. Start with the first verse, submit to each other. We've barraged this text, men and women. Truth is, God sees us as one. There's a unity and a love in that that goes way beyond most of the interpretations that we have for this text. God's love for you is so incredible, so large, so huge, so powerful, that you can kind of feel like it's overwhelmingly good to me, so therefore it feels unconditional. No, God wants a response from you. What's the response? The response is, say yes to him by saying, I don't know where this is going, it's a profound mystery to me, but God, I will respond to you and see where it goes. This is what the Bible teaches. All throughout our lives, truth is expressed in all kinds of different ways. In fact, in civil and common law, common sense, in tweet, in trend in our society, and bumper sticker, because it's expressed in so many different ways, we have to have discernment. You exercise discernment every day. But when we look at the Bible, it needs to be honed. So what we're reading, we understand, is God's word to us. Not what some guy said about the Bible. It's the Bible. We approach it because it's God's love for us, God's words for us. Go and love each other conditionally, expecting them to do better, to do well, to grow in God's love, seek stronger ties with each other and with God and His love, pursue fulfilling, honest relationships with each other. That's what God calls us to do.